Lord, we thank you in light of these things that Dick shared this morning of what you said. You said that if your eye is single and clear, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. And you said if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Lord, I think of those scribes and Pharisees. They had all kinds of Bible knowledge, but it was passed through a grid of darkness and unbelief. And the light, even the light that was in them, was darkness. And Lord, we confess that we need to have our eyes cleared. We think of what you said there in Revelation. You said, I counsel you to buy of me eye salve, that you might anoint your eyes, that you might see. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see again this morning in a fresh way. If you don't do that, we tend to look at things that are external and outward, and to live our lives just like animals, and to just eat and drink and sleep and entertain ourselves. And Lord, we think of what Paul said. He said, though our outward man perishes, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day, while we look not at those things that are seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We pray that you would open our eyes afresh today to the things that are eternal, to see the sinfulness of sin and the blessedness of righteousness and life, and the wonder of what it is to know God and the worthlessness of what it is to not know God. And we just pray for your help, Lord, today. Help us as we look into your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. It seems like a long time since we've been in Romans, and actually it has been, I believe, a full month since we were in the book of Romans. We've taken this time while people were gone on vacation and breaks and that type of thing. But we come back this morning, and let's read two verses, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." We began last time to look at verse 16, where Paul introduces the central theme of the book of Romans. It's at this point that he really begins to get into what he has to say. And what he has to say has to do with the gospel. That's the central theme of Romans. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, from this verse here all the way to the end of chapter 8, and you might even say all the way to the end of chapter 11, Paul begins to expound the gospel. And he gives us here the most profound and the most systematic treatment of the gospel that we have in all the scriptures. You never have anywhere a more systematic, clear, step-by-step presentation of what the gospel is than right here in the book of Romans. You can actually study through the book of Romans carefully and cross-reference it with the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament and get an understanding of a lot of things, even the Old Testament. A lot of it is quoted in the New and quoted in Romans in particular, and you get an understanding from Romans. You remember that Paul begins his presentation of the gospel in a negative. He says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed." And we saw that that's significant, that he begins with this negative, "I'm not ashamed." And the reason is that there is a great temptation to be ashamed, and there's a real pressure upon us to be ashamed of the true gospel. If you have the true gospel, you're going to be tempted in this world to be ashamed of it. Why? Well, because the gospel is to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, foolishness. And to the Jews, the religious people, it is an offense, a stumbling block. And so if you have the true gospel, you're going to run up against either ridicule or anger whenever you share the true gospel. And so there's a constant temptation to be ashamed of the gospel and to try to make the gospel more appealing to the world. The natural man hates the gospel, the true gospel. And so we're tempted all the time to try to make it more appealing, to try to soften the edges of it and, you know, try to get it to look in some way attractive to the natural man. On college campuses, a lot of times things are said to be fun. You know, this is really fun. I think I shared down at Sade, I was talking to a young man that professed to be a Christian there on campus, and he was asking me about this last trip to Romania where I was preaching over there, and he said, "That sounds like a lot of fun." And I said, "Well, I don't think I would exactly call it fun. It was a great blessing, but it's not fun." And if we try to present the gospel to a lost world like this is going to be fun, you're lying, see? You're telling them a lie. This is not, it's going to be great joy and blessing to be a Christian. And we should never present the idea of, "Oh, poor you, you know, you're going to become a Christian." It's a great blessedness to become a Christian, but it's not fun. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said that it'll cost you your life to follow him. You have to take up your cross to follow him. And so, even though it's possible to water things down and smooth off the edges and so on and try to make the gospel appealing, if we do that, the gospel loses all of its power to save. And amazing statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "I don't preach with cleverness of speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, be made void." Now, that's unbelievable to think that he would say such a thing. He's saying the cross of Christ can be made void and worthless just by preaching with cleverness of speech. Can you imagine that? So Paul resisted the temptation. He came in there to the Greeks, and he came to those people at Corinth, and he could have argued with them on their terms as a philosopher, but he resisted and refused to do that. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so he chose that path because Christ crucified, the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation. He says in another place in Galatians 1:10, he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If you try to please men, you cannot be a bondservant of Christ. That's amazing. We have whole churches that are openly built upon in our day that are built upon the principle of trying to please men. Go out and take a poll or a survey and see what it is that people want and then try to do that. You see, it's the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is doing. Well, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though there is a temptation to be ashamed, I am not ashamed." Why not? Well, because, he says, it's the very power of God. The gospel is the power of God. It's not about the power of God. It is the power of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So where the gospel goes out, it can penetrate right into the inside of a man. It's powerful and living. And it's not just a great power, but it's the very power of God, Paul says. Not just an inconceivably great power, but it's an infinite power. It's infinitely powerful. So what this means is that wherever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is at work in almighty power to do things that are absolutely impossible. He does impossible things through the gospel. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed of it. So he's ready to go up to Rome, the imperial capital of the world, the center of all human pride and power. And he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel even at Rome. And lo and behold, the fact is the Roman Empire is gone, but Christ's empire is still here. You see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the very power of God. And not only that, but it's the power of God all the way unto salvation. The gospel actually saves men. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will offer salvation to his people. That's not what it says. You shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He actually comes and takes a man who cannot save himself and lifts him out of the muck and the mud and sets him on a rock. That's what the gospel does. It actually saves men all the way. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God all the way unto salvation. All the way to complete and full salvation. The gospel saves us from our past sins and our present sins and the sins that we'll yet face in the future, gives us power to overcome those sins. Well, we're just reviewing here still. Verse 16, it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God all the way to salvation. What? To everyone. To anybody, no matter who they are, to everyone, Jew and Greek, theist and atheist, the man without the Bible, the man with the Bible. The gospel can save anybody. It can save a barbarian. It can save an intellectual. It can save a David Berkowitz. Some of you have heard this testimony recently. Here's a guy that was a serial killer, totally demonized, absolutely hopeless case. And God has totally saved and transformed the man. It can save a David Berkowitz. It can save a Charles Leiter. It can even save you. The gospel can save anybody. It doesn't matter what your need is here today. It can save you. It's the power of God unto salvation to save you. Anyone, everyone. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of a message like this. It's the very power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. All you have to do is give up on yourself and put all your weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him and trust Him. You don't have to make yourself good. You don't have to save yourself. You don't have to reform yourself first. If you did, it wouldn't be good news. All you have to do is give up on yourself and say yes to Him. And believe in Him and put your trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, that brings us to the end of verse 16 where we left off last time. And right away a problem comes up. And the problem's this. Paul has said this gospel is so powerful that it can save anybody that just believes. And the question comes up, how? How can a simple story about Jesus dying on the cross save people that believe that story and put their weight upon that? How can it even be right for God to save somebody? I mean, I mentioned David Berkowitz, a serial killer. How can it be right for God to save him just because he's put his trust in Jesus Christ and believed in what Christ has done for him? How could that be right? That's the problem. And so Paul answers that in verse 17. He tells us why this gospel is so powerful and why it is that it's right for God to save people through this gospel. And so let's get the flow here. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to anybody and everybody who believes. For, verse 17, for there's something revealed in the gospel. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed. There's something that comes to light in the gospel that gives it all its power. There's something that is manifested through the gospel that is divinely powerful to the salvation of lost men. And what that is, he says, the righteousness of God. Now, the question comes up, what is this righteousness of God? What's he talking about? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, because in it something's revealed. And what it is the righteousness of God. He said, well, what in the world does that mean? Now, he talks about this righteousness of God again over in chapter 3. And let's just turn over there and read those two verses. Or maybe it's three verses. Very same thing as he's saying here in chapter 1. Chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There it is again. It's revealed. It's manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, this righteousness of God, whatever it is, it's for anybody that believes. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is this righteousness of God? Well, first of all, let's say what it's not. It's not just another name for God's justice. You say the righteousness of God, and you think of His attribute. He's a righteous God. Well, He's an absolutely righteous God. He's absolutely just. Now, that's what some people think that means. They say, well, the righteousness of God is revealed. It shows that God is a righteous God. Well, beloved, that doesn't help you any. The fact that God is a righteous God, all that does is put you in hell. That condemns you. It doesn't give you hope. It's not a cause for you to rejoice that you're going to be saved when you talk about the righteousness of God in the sense of His justice. Not talking about that. This righteousness of God that he's talking about gives me hope, and it saves me. So it's not another name for God's justice in this passage. Also, secondly, I guess we're back in Romans 1 again. Secondly, it's not any kind of human righteousness. This righteousness of God is not any kind of human righteousness. Keep your place in Romans 1. And let's turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and reading verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, this is human righteousness, something that you could work up yourself by keeping the law. But he says, not that. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see? There's this righteousness of God. So this righteousness of God, back to Romans 1, that he is talking about is contrasted not only with human unrighteousness, but with human righteousness. See, this is not anything that comes out of man. This is a God righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes down from above. And it is a righteousness that is part of God Himself. You see, it has His characteristics, His attributes upon it. Now, beloved, only a God righteousness can meet our desperate need. And we're going to see that as we go along here. But okay, so we've said a couple things that it isn't. What is this righteousness of God? It's not His justice, His attribute of justice. It's not any human righteousness. It's a God righteousness. What is the righteousness of God? Well, to answer that, I want to go back to another question, and this is one we've talked about before. But we need to go over this again to explain this. What is the one great problem of man? Well, the one great problem of man is sin. But that sin problem has two parts, and multitudes of Christians are confused on this. I know I was for years. I couldn't make any sense out of this. You know, I'd think of this idea, you know, God sees me as being righteous in Christ. And I'd think, you know, try to picture in my mind, God's pretending that I didn't just commit that sin that I committed. He pretends that I'm just like Jesus. No, that's not what it means. Now, if we can get a hold of this thing here that we're getting ready to talk about, we'll be able to understand it. Man's big problem is sin. You go out to anybody out here on the street or anywhere in the prisons or in the palaces, and everybody's problem is sin. But that sin problem has two parts. First of all, man has a bad heart. There's an internal problem. He's defiled on the inside. He's unclean on the inside. And this is what the Lord Jesus said about it. Let me just read it to you. This is in Mark 7. He says, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness." You know, coveting, that doesn't come from outside. He said, "Well, I saw that nice thing out here that I wanted." No, it was something in here that was messed up that made you covet that. "Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So we've got an internal sin problem. We've got a bad heart. Men need to have a different heart. But that's not the only problem. The problem's a lot deeper than that. And let me try to illustrate it. Suppose that by some miracle this guy could get a different heart and never commit another sin the rest of his life. He would still go to hell forever. Now you see that? Here he is all his life, all this evil stuff has come out. Now all of a sudden it stops and he never does it again. He wouldn't go to heaven. Let me illustrate. Here's a guy that spent his life murdering people. And all of a sudden he stops and he never murders another person again the rest of his life. He still got to pay for his past crimes, you see. In other words, man's sin problem is not only internal, it's also external. It's outside himself. He's not only got a bad heart, he's got a bad record in the eyes of God's law. He's a condemned criminal. And when we talk about righteousness, you see, righteousness doesn't just have to do with what you are on the inside. Righteousness has to do with being right with God. Being in the right. Being right in the eyes of the law. Now, man's problem is he's unrighteous on the inside, yeah. Not only that, he's not right in the eyes of God's law. He's unrighteous in the eyes of the law. He's condemned. He's a condemned criminal. He's a fugitive from justice. Now, here's the great problem. How can a righteous God have an unrighteous person like you and me stand before him and pronounce us to be right with him, to be right in the eyes of his law? You remember there's a proverb there, one of the most important in one way in the Bible. Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are alike an abomination to the Lord." Any judge that would take a guy, a guilty criminal, and say, "You're right with the, in the eyes of the law, you're righteous in the eyes of the law, you can go free," he's an abomination. He's a wicked judge. Now the problem is, how is God going to justify you in the eyes of his law? You think he's going to do it because you cried a lot and said you were sorry for what you've done? That doesn't pay for any of those things. There's a lot of criminals that are sorry for what they've done. You know, they say, "I'll never do it again." What does that have to do with what you've already done? You see, you've got to pay for those. You have got a burden of crime and past sin hanging over your head that is unbelievable. It's unbelievable because you didn't commit it against a dog. You didn't commit it against a man. You didn't commit it against your own father. You committed it against the God who created you, who gives you your breath every moment, and to whom you owe everything. Now that debt of sin is hanging over every lost person. And even if by some miracle he could change his ways completely, he doesn't pay for those past crimes, and the righteous God of the universe, the righteous judge of the universe, will not justify him and be wicked in doing it. He won't do that. So the problem is, how can any of us ever be right with God? How can we ever be right in the eyes of God's law? And this is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's good news. Because in the gospel, something's been revealed. And what it is the righteousness of God, which comes to men through faith. What is this righteousness of God? It's God has made a way for righteousness to be given to us in the eyes of His law. Now, how in the world did He ever do that? Well, here's how He did it. He took all the sins that should have fallen upon me, and He took those and He laid those to Christ's account. And He imputed those sins to Him. You remember Paul dealing with that with Onesimus, with Philemon? He sends his slave Onesimus back to Philemon, and he says, now Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that's a little word, impute. Charge that to my account. So in other words, Paul did not owe this debt. Onesimus owed the debt. But he says, if he owes you anything, you just charge that to me as if it were my debt, and I'll pay it. Now that's exactly what the same word the Bible uses in relation to our sins. They were imputed to Christ. They were late. He said, look, I didn't do these things, but Father, charge that to my account and I'll pay for it as if I had done it. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Every time they would come and they'd lay their hands on the head of that goat and they confessed all their sins, and it says they placed them upon the goat. In other words, it was like those things were laid upon him as if he had done it. And you remember they killed the goat, sprinkled the blood, and there was another goat that carried the sins away. You had to have two goats to prove the picture, because goats don't rise from the dead like Christ did. So one of the goats dies and his blood is sprinkled, and the picture is then the other goat carries all the sins off into out of God's presence, out into a solitary land. That's what imputation is. So what happens? This debt has to be paid. Those sins are placed on Christ and He pays it. But not only that, Christ perfectly keeps the law. He fulfills the law and merits life. He didn't need to merit life for Himself. He already had it. He merited life for us as those who are in Him. And His righteousness in the eyes of the law is laid to our account. And so what happens is, it says He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There's that word, the phrase again, the righteousness of God in Him. Now Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, you say, how could just believing this thing, how could putting your trust in Christ have anything to do with being saved? Here's this guy's a serial killer. How's he going to be in heaven? And some of these people that he killed are in hell right now. How can this be? Well, I'll tell you how it can be. Somebody paid for his sins. They really did. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He really paid for those things. They're not hanging around anymore. And someone actually worked out righteousness in the eyes of God's law as if that man had perfectly done everything God had said and earned eternal life. And that righteousness is laid to his account. Now that's the way it is with us. When God looks at us, justification is a declaration of a judge. He doesn't pretend anything. He looks in his books and says, oh, you used to owe millions of millions, Jesus gave that one parable of the man who had so much debt. What was it, 160,000 years of working to pay off that debt? That's how big the debt is. God looks in His books and He sees this massive debt that we have to justice. He doesn't pretend that we didn't do those things. But He says, look, I see that this debt has been transferred over here to my Son, and He's paid for the price completely. He's paid it in full. Not only that, I see that all of His money has been put in your account. All of His righteousness has been laid to your account. So, when God looks at me as a Christian, He sees one for whom the law has been satisfied completely. Now, when He sees me as righteous in Christ, He's not pretending I don't have any sin. He's looking at reality. The reality is those sins that I do have and that I have done have been paid for. And the righteousness of His Son, I'm in His Son, and His righteousness has been laid to my account. Now, Paul, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, because in the gospel, there's a way to be right with God. You can receive righteousness laid to your account. Now, if you don't want to do that, you can pay for your own sins. And it takes eternity, which means you never get them paid for. Martin Luther, studying this first chapter of Romans, went over this verse 17 again and again and again. He said this phrase, the righteousness of God. He said, it used to fill me with hate. Because, he said, I thought it was that righteousness whereby God is righteous in putting sinners in hell. He thought it was the justice of God that Paul was talking about. But he said when he realized that he's talking about the righteousness that you receive as a gift. He says that in Romans 5. Those that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, you receive it as a gift. He says, when I saw that, he said it was like this verse became the gateway of heaven. How does this righteousness of God come to us? Well, it comes to us, back in Romans 1, it comes to us by faith. Verse 17, even the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I'm not going to talk about this right now because I think we're going to get on overload if we go in too much. Lord willing, next time we'll talk about this. But he's not talking about the Christian walk. He's talking about believing. This righteousness comes to us by faith. And immediately, let me just say this. What is faith? Faith is not doing something. It's not something that merits something from God. We don't have to do anything. Faith is giving up and trusting in this righteousness of Christ and of God, receiving it, resting in it, receiving a gift. But let me just say one more thing before we close. Paul wants to make it clear right off the bat that this is not some novel teaching. It's not some new thing that he's come up with. And so he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For in it, this righteousness of God is manifested and revealed. From faith, just by believing in Christ. And then he immediately quotes the Old Testament. He says, I want you to realize this is something that God, this has always been the way of salvation. Nobody has ever been saved because they were good enough. No one. No one's ever been saved by works. All the way down through, people have been saved totally by giving up on themselves and casting themselves on the mercy of God and trusting in Him and His Lamb. And so he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I used to think that this was talking about the Christian walk. Well, a righteous man, he has to really live by faith. Every day you live by faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how you get life. Whenever you, let me prove it to you. There's a parallel. When he talks about the righteousness that you get by keeping the law, he says it like this. The law says, he that does those things shall live by them. Now, I used to think that meant, well, he that does those things shall really live by them. You know, really do those things. He that does those things shall do those things. That's not what it means. Remember what God said, do this and thou shalt live. He that does those things shall live by them. That is, if you keep the law perfectly, you'll gain life. You'll have life through keeping the law. That was a promise. You can actually merit eternal life, build up righteousness, and merit eternal life and earn it. And he who does those things shall live through keeping those things. Only problem is there's only one person that's ever done that. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law and he merited life. That's that righteousness that's laid to our account. He that does those things shall live. But look what Paul's saying. He says, the way you get the righteousness based on faith is that you believe and you receive life through believing. Instead of by doing, you receive life by not doing, by giving up on doing and trusting somebody else who's done everything. And if you have a New American Standard, you notice in the margin they said, or, he who is righteous by faith shall live. In other words, the idea is, how do you get justified in the sight of God? By believing, trusting Christ. You're righteous by faith. You receive righteousness through faith. And because you received it, you have life. You see that? Because you're given right standing, righteousness, you live. The life of God flows to you. Lord willing, next time we'll see why men so desperately need this righteousness. We'll go on to verse 18. But just to say this, you can become right, you can have right standing in the eyes of God's law by accepting a gift of righteousness. And it's the very righteousness of God. In fact, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfect, absolutely perfect righteousness. And what it means is, all of my sins have been laid on him and he's paid for them. And I don't have to pay for them anymore. And all that he has done on my behalf has been laid to my account as if I had done it. And I have that right to eternal life in the eyes of God's law. It's a tremendous thing. I mean, we get used to these things. But it's a tremendous thing to think of this. Job agonized over that. Comes up over and over. How can a man be in the right with God? How can a man be right in the eyes of God? I mean, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to put fish hooks in your shirt like some of the monks did? Try to pay for your sins like that? How are you going to pay for these sins? How are you going to get the scales of justice balanced out? How can you be right in the eyes of God? Somebody's got to pay for those sins. And that's why Jesus came into the world. He did not come into the world to give us a good example. He does that, but if all you had was an example, all it does is condemn you more. He didn't come to give us more light about God. If he came and gave you more light about God, you'd be more condemned. The reason he came was that he might be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That those sins would be laid upon him and he'd die. Well, let's close with that hymn of Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.